Thank you.
Good morning, everyone. I've been praying a lot that this would be very clear, because in a lot of ways I still feel like I'm taking it in. And so I have been praying for you all to receive this in a way that I have. I want to start this morning with sharing a story about my daughter, Julie. This is a story from when she was about 4 years old. She has two little brothers, so they were two and one at the time, and she was definitely my little helper. So she had just spent the day with my brother and my sister-in-law, and I can't remember the exact context, but I'm pretty sure she probably wanted a cell phone or something. So my brother was like, "Jules, I am pretty sure your mom is going to say no. Like, I'm going to take you home, but I'm pretty sure she's going to say no to the cell phone." And she just very quickly and very seriously was like, "It's okay, Uncle Danny. Like, I'll just cry, and I know that she's going to get me what I want." It didn't take my four-year-old very long to learn how she could control her circumstances. And apparently, I had been in a pattern of being a little too busy to get to the heart of the situations. And I reacted to her emotions. But I'm sure I'm not the only one who finds themselves doing that. We make assumptions all the time based on people's emotions, their appearances, their demeanor, their clothing, the relationships that they're in. I mean, I could go on for a while on the ways that we kind of make assumptions or make decisions based on. Well, I open with this story because we're going to see this theme of deception and judgment played out in our chapter of Joshua today. So it's been a couple weeks since we've been together. We learned from Jan in chapter 7 about Achan's sin at Jericho and the corporate consequences that the Israelites faced when they were attacking Ai. Then we read in chapter 8 how the Lord was gracious and kind to them, and he gave Joshua a new plan of attack at Ai. Sarah displayed their beautiful worship service at the end of chapter 8 when they read from God's word and gave glory and praise to him. They affirmed their commitment to obey his word, and Sarah reminded us that God is worthy of our praise and our pause. So now, chapter 9, we're going to see two responses to this slip-up at Ai. Well, the first response we read is that many of the local kings, they hear about the small city of Ai almost defeating the army of Israel. So verse 2 says, the kings plan to gather together as one to fight against Joshua. They are no longer melting in fear. As scholar David Firth puts so well, where previously hearts melted in fear because of what Yahweh had done, they are now encouraged to attack because of what Israel has done. Sin has opened a door for Israel's enemies, just as it opens a door for those who would attack the church today. The more lenient we approach sin within the church, the more we open ourselves up for attack from those outside of the body of Christ. I think we can see many examples of that today as the church has to take a hard look at how they handle abuse within the church. Dr. Diane Langberg is a clinical psychologist who has spent over 45 years counseling victims of abuse, many within the context of the church. In a blog post she published in April, she calls on churches to respond with transparency and truth when addressing sin. She said, "When those in power attempt to dissemble in order to protect an institution, they are no longer accomplishing damage control. They are causing damage. Damage to God's precious sheep and damage to the name of our God. This in the name of protecting the house of the Lord." Just like the Israelites experienced corporate punishment for Achan's sin, we too as a church body are responsible for how we respond to sin. Why should we respond quickly to sin amongst us? Because by doing so, we will reflect the holiness of God, and we will not give our enemies an easy target. We can see here that the Israelites are continuing to pay the price here. We're reminded in Joshua that we serve a God who deals harshly with sin, but a God who has lavishly poured out his blessings and his grace on us as well. So now the second response to Jericho and Ai is from the Gibeonites. And this will take us through the rest of the chapter. So I will cover today the Gibeonites' deception, the Israelites' response to being deceived, and God's grace to both the Israelites and the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites plan to deceive and trick the Israelites into forming a covenant with them and making the Gibeonites slaves to the Israelites. It's clear here that the Gibeonites knew not only about Israelites' recent conquest at Ai, but they also must have been aware of the instructions that God gave the Israelites in Deuteronomy 20. In Deuteronomy, God instructs his people to kill and destroy all inhabitants of the land, the only exception being where God gives his people the freedom to make a treaty with those from faraway lands and for the people to become Israelite servants. The Gibeonites gathered up their provisions. They wore worn-out sandals and clothing, and they made sure that they brought dried up and old bread. The Gibeonites were clever, and they made sure that they gave no sign that they were only a day's walk from home. They knew if they mentioned the battles of Ai and Jericho that the Israelites would know right away that they were local to have heard the news. So instead, we read in verse 9 and 10 how they focused on what God did for the people in Egypt before they crossed the Jordan. In many ways, these verses can read similar to Rahab's confession of faith that we read about in chapter 2. They both give credit to God for the same miraculous acts. The Israelites are quickly fooled by the Gibeonites' flattery, but let's be clear, this is not genuine faith like Rahab. This is manipulation. The Gibeonites are showing here that they have the knowledge, but this does not reflect genuine faith. The Gibeonites want the benefits of being God's chosen people, but they don't want to get to know God himself. The Gibeonites were deceiving the Israelites in an effort to become part of God's chosen people. In the same way today, we can't work our way into heaven. We can't deceive God with our savvy understanding of his word and offer him our deeds. We can't earn our way into his kingdom. He wants us to come to him broken and honest, with our hands and our hearts open to receive the gifts he poured out on the cross of Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, anything that we've done or will do, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began." Maybe some of you are still trying to decide if you believe in Jesus and his word. Well, I would encourage you to continue seeking and asking questions. But maybe like me, you have made a decision of faith. Do you still seek the blessings and the gifts from the Lord without seeking the Lord himself? Do you find yourself hiding that persistent sin that creeps up regularly, as if we can deceive our Lord like the Gibeonites? I've recently found myself in a bit of a trap in this way. Many of you know that I work as the Children's Ministry Director here at New Life. And coming off of a busy and exciting week of Kids in Motion Camp, I quickly shifted gears to launch a couple programs for the children that began in September. I felt excited and in a lot of ways probably full of pride. I think in many ways my heart was saying, "Look at all the exciting things I'm doing for you, Lord." Unfortunately, I was keeping myself so busy with the ministry at church and at home that I found myself neglecting the time with the Lord. By October, I found myself depleted physically and emotionally and anxious like I've never been in my life. Through studying this chapter and throwing myself into God's word and into prayer, the Lord revealed that I've been running on my own steam and seeking my glory in a lot of ways instead of seeking to reveal his glory to others. So now let's take a look at how the Israelites respond when the Gibeonites arrive. Joshua, along with some of the elders, are there to meet with him. So we read in verse 7 and 8 that Joshua and the men question their intentions and where they're from. So they're a little skeptical. "Perhaps you live among us. How can we make a treaty with you?" And Joshua asks, "Who are you and where do you come from?" The men look at the outer appearance and the evidence that's visible to them. As I said earlier, the Gibeonites are deceptive, and of course they tell them that they're from far away and they're seeking to be servants to the Israelites. So how the Israelites respond here is the climax of chapter 9. It's a small little verse, but it holds so much meaning and implication. It says the Israelites took their provisions, but they did not seek the Lord's decision. They do not seek the Lord's guidance. We see the external, but the Lord sees the heart, the intentions, and the big picture. How often do you make quick decisions, small or big, without seeking wisdom from the Lord? I had a good friend gently remind me of this recently. I was processing a decision that I was facing with one of my kids. I was going back and forth and talking through all the different scenarios, and she was very patiently listening to me, and she emphasized with me. And later, she sent me a text, and she said, "Bethann, I think you just need to put aside any regret you have for the past and just seek the Lord's guidance in the next step." So simple, yet such wise words. I try to do life on my own, and I replace the Lord with wise counsel from my husband or a friend or even a church leader. Of course, it's good and helpful to seek counsel, but not also without seeking the Lord. I think we can all find ourselves craving God's power and His promises, but we can ignore His wisdom. The Apostle Paul modeled and taught this in the book of Ephesians when he wrote to the churches. Ephesians 1, 17 through 18 says, "I pray that the Lord of our God, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the glorious riches of His inheritance among the saints." Tim Gorby preached on Acts 5 at New Life a few weeks ago, and he said, "All of our actions are meant to find their fulfillment in Christ. This will force us to depend on Him." Do we call upon the Holy Spirit for guidance and discernment, or are we trying to convince ourselves and others that our decisions are holy before we even seek the Lord? So the Israelites sign a treaty and they make an agreement with a people group that the Lord had instructed them to kill. So what now are they going to do? We see in our text that 3 days later, they've realized it, and they realize that they're their neighbors. So do they keep the oath in the name that they made in the name of the Lord, or do they destroy their enemy? We read in verse 18 that the elders do intend to keep the oath they made. And later in verse 18, it says, "The people of Israel grumble." Well, it sounds to me like this wasn't a very popular decision. The verse shows me two things. First, the elders are trying to make the right decision after committing sin against the Lord. Secondly, this was not a well-received decision. So now the people, God's people, are not unified. You can imagine the tension and the fingers being pointed. This is another example of their corporate punishment. They are not unified. Psalms 133:1 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity." The Lord calls us as believers to be unified to fulfill His purposes through us, but our sin will make that messy. So the final point in this text that we're going to look at is how God responds to both the Israelites and the Gibeonites. So first, let's look at the Israelites. Chapter 8 ended with Joshua reading all of the commandments that God gave the people in Deuteronomy. There is special emphasis that all of God's people were there. They were gathered together in worship. In the beginning of this chapter, we see the people of Israel falling into the trap of sin. We see throughout Joshua that we serve a God who is both gracious and just. So He is a holy God, and there's going to be consequences. And this is a continual theme of Joshua. They are now going to live amongst people who do not serve their God. How much can you trust a servant who has already deceived you? But the Lord's grace spares them from further destruction and death, and He allows them to live, and He even draws them into His word through their response. Instead of digging them into deeper sin, they remember His word in Deuteronomy, and they keep their covenant. And I think this is such a beautiful thing, just a side note, that I love this part of this, because their response is, it's it's got to be from the Lord that they, instead of going on their own accord, they go right back to God's word. And so in Deuteronomy 20 and 29, the Lord tells Israel they're allowed to welcome outsiders who come from a faraway place, but they would need to be woodcutters and drawers of water. So the Lord gives the Israelites a new plan, just like he did at Ai. The original problem was the result of Israel not seeking the Lord's wisdom. But now their solution involves seeking the heart of the Lord and looking to his word for guidance. Instead of becoming Israel's servants, they will serve God himself by serving at the house of the Lord. And in this, we see the Lord's grace to the Gibeonites. In verse 25, the Gibeonites say, "We are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight, do to us." This shows that Gibeonites are not against God and his purposes. We see time and time again that God is opposed to those who go against his purposes and his plans. Through their partial confession, he has spared them from destruction, but even more, he places them in a position where they will grow, to get to know him. So in closing today, I want to highlight four areas that have personally challenged me in applying this text to my heart and to my life. And so I made them all starting with committing, so help me remember. So the first one is committing to confessing sin quickly and looking to the Lord for renewal. First, his son is literally where we find our forgiveness, but also his word and seeking his heart will guide our steps in becoming more like him. We can experience the depth of his love when we see our shame and our guilt lifted at the feet of Jesus. Maybe your tendency is like mine, which is to hide from my sin or even more, to try and fix it on my own accord. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy, and that mercy is at the cross of Jesus." So commit to unity as believers. Our sin is ready to pull apart that unity, and there are many hot topics out there right now for us to disagree on. Politics, parenting styles, priorities, busyness, how we share our time and talents. Look to God's word and the Holy Spirit for wisdom and grace, not personal opinions or convictions that can't be found in his word. Anthony Gammage referenced this in a sermon a few weeks ago through Ephesians 4:13 through 16, which says, "Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness, then we will no longer be little children, tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking in truth in love, let us grow in every way together into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part." Committing to loving outsiders is number four, or three. If I'm being honest, I think there is a lot of fear wrapped up in my hesitation to love and serve those outside of the body of Christ. What will they think of me? Will they reject me? How will I relate to them? They're so different. What will we talk about? How might this affect my reputation? The problem with all of these questions is that they're all focused on myself. What would it mean to focus on Christ and what he has already accomplished for me? What happens when we consider the love he lavished on us when we deserve death? What then would our response be? In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul tells us that God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't just say to those who look, act, and sound like us. While in prison for his faith in Jesus, Paul instructs the people in Colossians 4:5 through 6 to walk in wisdom towards outsiders. "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And finally, committing to prayer and worship. The picture of chapter 8 ending in worship and chapter 9 showing us a lack of prayer in worship revealed in my own heart my tendency to worship God one minute and the very next worship the idols of my heart. What does it mean to be in worship and prayer continually? In Romans 12, Paul writes about what it looks like to live in response to what Christ has done on the cross. And in verse 12, he says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." If all our actions are meant to find their fulfillment in Christ, how do we live continually in prayer and worship to the Lord? And maybe this is something that you can discuss in your small groups today. Let me close us in prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to be together this morning to study your word and to be challenged what you teach us through it. Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we continue to process in our small groups, Lord. Help our conversations to be edifying and to be glorifying to you. In your name I pray. Amen.